Colossians chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Before us is an intriguing snapshot into the lives and conduct of some ordinary Christians in the early church. There are 12 people referenced by name in this closing, including Paul, 13 if you include the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange kind of passage to preach because being the closing greeting of this letter, it feels like personal things, like intimations to other people at a far place in a distant time. But we mustn't let that fool us, because this is a rich look at how God changes people. Indeed, it's a look at how the good news concerning Jesus Christ brings about peace and goodness in the lives of sinners. And Paul's closing here, as I think you noticed, is very warm, showing his knowledge of and his love for the Colossian Christians. In a way, Paul is the best kind of convert. He's a pattern to follow. His knowledge is deep and it's rich. Along with Aristotle, Paul was thought to have been one of the first and best intellects of the ancient world. That's apparent from the way he develops his spirit-inspired doctrine. Paul's knowledge, however, blends into a person-to-person warmth that makes you wish you could meet this man. I suppose that's one reason God chose letters or epistles as a genre to reveal truth, because they give us a taste of God's own love for his people. It would be great to be like the Apostle Paul, would it not? To be exceptionally wise in the things of God and to love people. That would be a display of Christ's power in us. To be able to extend yourself to people and to include them is a wonderfully warm way to be. All that to say, maturity in Christ and love of people marked Paul as an exemplary Christian, and from how he describes other brothers and sisters in these closing words, we can see that maturity and love belong to them too as they are growing in grace, as God works grace in them. That's a very hopeful picture for us to keep in mind as ourselves, a small congregation, interact with one another because we have the same Holy Spirit guiding us and the same King ruling over us. So let's turn our attention to these words here, and remembering that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for training us in righteousness, seeking God's help and asking him to make it profitable to us, let's look at it in three parts: the return of the messengers, the comfort of the fellow workmen, and the warmth of a regional church. And the first of those is the return of the messengers, which are two, and these two men are mentioned first. They've come from Paul to Colossae, and they're bearing this letter and one other letter. And we find them in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Tychicus is Paul's a well-known companion. He had been with Paul at Troas, and Paul mentions his name in four of his epistles. He's probably one of the men who went back with Paul to Jerusalem carrying a gift of money for the saints, to those Jewish, impoverished Jewish brothers. With Tychicus is a new companion, Onesimus, and he is that slave who is identified in the letter to Philemon. His master is Philemon, and Onesimus had run away from him and had met Paul in Rome, and there he had been converted. Now, Onesimus carries a letter with him to his master, the letter from Paul that we call Philemon, after the name of its intended recipient. The Colossians would have regarded Paul as famous in their circles. He would have been like a father in the faith, because it was Paul who taught their own minister, Epaphras, the gospel, and he was probably also the one who preached to Philemon, and Philemon was converted through his preaching. Paul was also a living connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, because as an apostle, he had seen the Lord. I might mention that Paul's medium of communication limits the quantity of things that he can say. And so the most important things have to be written in this letter, but writing is itself much more rare in those days than today. Paul would have written on parchment vellum, the tanned and smoothed thin skins of animals, which were very expensive because of the amount of labor it took to prepare them, and without the advantages of things like printing presses, copy machines, email or video conference, space is limited in this letter. And that's why Paul fills up his page, but he leaves his two messengers to tell of his activities and of everything that is taking place with him where he is. Isn't it remarkable that Paul, a Jew, would speak so highly of these Gentiles? One a companion, the other a runaway slave. He calls them trustworthy and faithful. The gospel changes people, doesn't it? Under the gospel, Jews and Gentiles are together in the Lord. Paul calls both Tychicus and Onesimus beloved brother. Faith in Christ makes us brothers, not only brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the apostles and of one another, because we are all sons of God. How we should prefer our brothers. And not only prefer, but love them with a holy love in the Lord. Moreover, Tychicus is a faithful minister. The Greek word there is deacon, which means a servant. But as the apostles taught, a deacon or servant was also an officer in the church. Tychicus is a trustworthy deacon. He also calls him a fellow servant. A fellow servant is a good thing. Only the Lord Jesus is head of the church. Everyone else is a servant. Even the apostles were servants. It's God worked goodness in a man when he can see himself as a fellow servant with others who serve the Lord. This sentence is an example, by the way, of one of those Greek constructions where three items, 1, 2, and 3, are linked together in a list with the word and in the middle, and then the modifier goes at the end. So a brother, a minister, a servant, all of them in the Lord. Just as earlier in this letter, Paul said we should sing as a church psalms, hymns, and songs, all of them spiritual. In other words, the modifier goes with each item. So here's a brother in the Lord, a minister in the Lord, a servant in the Lord. Being a servant speaks of his humility, and humility is a commendable thing. In the Lord, these men are commended, and they're becoming commendable. Onesimus, too, once basically a criminal, an offender, someone who had broken trust, who had probably lied and possibly stolen from his master, has now been with Paul long enough to show the fruit of his repentance in his life. He has proven that he is faithful, verse 9. Commendation like that doesn't happen overnight. Christianity is absolutely for people who have made a mess of their lives with sin. Christ is the Savior, not of the so-called righteous, not of so-called good people, but of sinners. Christ restores and heals and gives a new name and a new reputation to people who have broken the law, to offenders who've done time in prison, to petty criminals, to drug pushers and addicts, to harlots and others. When we ask God to forgive us, there is no delay because payment has been made for our sin, already made in full. It's been made by his Son, who paid by dying under the wrath and curse of God on the cross. By faith in Christ, we are immediately justified and accounted righteous in God's sight by believing the mercy God has extended to us in Christ and turning back to doing God's will. We escape God's wrath and curse, which is to say we're pardoned, we're instantly forgiven. But when we have offended and broken people's trust, we should not expect to say, just as sorry and suddenly to have people trust us. We have to prove that our repentance is genuine. Often that takes a long period of time. So it was with Onesimus. He had been with Paul long enough to have borne the fruit of repentance, and Paul made his judgment about Onesimus because there was evidence for it. This man is now a faithful and beloved brother. Friends, we who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ are becoming commendable in the Lord. Whatever sins we have committed, and they are certainly heinous and abominations and detestable things that we've said and thought and did, in the Lord our sins are pardoned. By faith we're being sanctified, we're being made holy. But what is more, we are able to earn commendation from other believers. Not only is God's power working in us to loose us from the stranglehold of sin in our hearts, but there is also power in the fellowship of Christians, power to restore us to community, to a place of trust. Onesimus' discipleship with Paul had taught him that his sin against his master Philemon was also sin against God. And it taught him that his deeper problem than being a fugitive was that he was not right with God. And Paul would have showed him from the moral law what God said of his sin and would have told him what his sin was due, which we can all understand if we see how God treated his own son on the cross. Along with guilt, Onesimus had to deal with the shame of what he had done. Think of it this way. Here come Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus stands at the front of this house church, and he reads the letter from Paul. And there in the church on that Lord's day for worship is Philemon the master and also Onesimus the slave. And people's eyes would occasionally go between one and the other and wonder what's going on with them. We're not sure what to think. Onesimus must have felt very weird. Perhaps he felt like a stranger or like a foreigner, all because of the shame that he felt. It must have taken a great deal of courage for him to go to worship that day and to be with people and to wonder, are they going to ostracize me? Am I going to be a pariah? Will I be shunned? But that's not what happened, is it? Through his repentance toward God and toward the people that he had wronged, he was restored to fellowship. And fellowship has a power of its own. It gives comfort and identity. It strengthens us and gives us confidence. Fellowship with Christians is good for us.
in that it obstructs the way that we would go if we were wanting to do wrong, and it opens and smooths the way to doing right. Fellowship is the place of commendation. These are reasons why we should be even more courageous than we have been till now in seeking the fellowship of the other believers in our church. This power of fellowship is part of the good news of the gospel, and so many in our day need to hear it. Sinners have reason to feel ashamed of what they've done because they've followed the desires of self, and they've both done what is shameful and become shameful. We've all been there. We all need to know the problem is me. My choices have revealed my heart, and my heart shows that I am a desperately wicked person. Everyone who will be saved is going to come to that conclusion, will learn to see themselves that way. Otherwise, Christ will mean nothing to them. The Apostle Paul had to see it. Philemon, the businessman, had to see it. Just as Onesimus the slave had to see it. But then we have to grapple with the fact that we might be exposed before people. And what does it mean? And the answer is that in Christ Jesus, because of Christ, the church welcomes, includes, and restores fellowship. It even makes for friendship, and it brings a love that covers a multitude of sins. We need people, all of us do. The world can never forgive. They know nothing of grace. But the church is different. Indeed, we need church people who understand the covering of Christ's blood for us and understand that we're wearing a robe of righteousness that he's given to us. And we need those people before whom in time we can earn a commendation as faithful, a fellow worker, or even deacon, minister, and so on. And so, in the Lord, we sinners can become the person of him of whom they say, "Oh, him, yes, we love him. He's a beloved brother." Now, that is a word about these two messengers from Paul. But now, secondly, let's hear what the apostle says about those who are still with him in Rome. This would be the comfort of Paul's fellow workmen. Let's hear about the comfort of fellow workmen. And there are three here who are Jewish Christians. Paul calls them men of the circumcision. And then there are three who are Gentile Christians. First, the three Jewish Christians, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. In Acts, there are records of Aristarchus, and they say that he was there with Paul at Ephesus when the riot started. Then he went with Paul to Macedonia and on to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Like Paul, he is now bound in prison. Likely, though, they have a certain degree of freedom and can visit one another in a courtyard. Maybe they have a cell by each other. And that is how Aristarchus knew that he could send greetings by way of Paul's letter. He's a worker whose dedication to Christ has landed him in prison. And then there is John Mark, a native of Jerusalem. He and Paul fell on rocky times about 12 years before this letter was written. You can read about it in Acts 13. It's recorded that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem. And the scripture doesn't say why he went, but it didn't make Paul happy, as Paul thought he needed to continue on with them. But later on in chapter 15, when Paul was about to move again, Barnabas, who is cousin to John Mark, said, "Well, let's take Mark along with us," and Paul wouldn't have him. And so they separated into two groups, Paul and Silas going together, and Barnabas and Mark going together. I think it's significant that even though there was a disagreement, neither group stopped working for Christ. It reminds me that a Christian might not see eye to eye with every other Christian, maybe not even with those in our own church, not on every issue, but we must still serve the Lord. And now, that they have persevered in serving the Lord. See what has happened? Their relationship has been restored. Now John Mark is with Paul in Rome. And Paul says, you got instructions beforehand to welcome John Mark. In other words, there's nothing wrong between us anymore. If Mark has sinned, you see that he has now made things right with Paul. His relationships are restored and he's welcomed. He's Paul's companion. I think of that as a presbyter, that sometime it could happen that another presbyter might say something that displeases me, maybe even sin against me, but I should never give up on him. I should look for that day of complete restoration as Mark and Paul are restored. Because in the Lord, today's contender can be tomorrow's companion. As Paul is writing this letter from prison, Mark is probably also writing that short book of the Bible we call the Gospel of Mark, probably written from Rome to the Romans. Now the third Jewish man is Jesus, who boasts now a humbler name. Jesus means Jehovah saves, and it might have been to avoid confusion as they were preaching Jesus Christ crucified and raised to life, that he took another name so that people would not be confused and think they were talking about this man. He took the name Justice, which means just or justified. Isn't that the identifier for everyone who is in Christ? Isn't that every Christian's real identity? By faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, we become one of the just. Here in our American context, we will probably encounter men from Latin America whose first names are Jesus or Jesus. And I suppose one way you could introduce the man Jesus to the gospel would be to ask him if he is justified. You could say, yes, you are Jesus, you're Jesus, but are you also justice? And that might be a doorway to explaining the gospel. Now, Paul is not at the very end of his life. But he's close. Many companions have gone away, but these three have stayed the course. They have been a comfort to me, he says, and we too will be comforts to one another if we stay the course. Now there are three Gentile Christians that he mentions also, starting with Epaphras. Epaphras was from Colossae. He was the minister who preached the gospel to the Colossians. Maybe he went to find Paul when the troublemakers arose in the church who were trying to persuade the church that they needed something more than Christ. We actually don't know why Epaphras went to find Paul, but he did. Nevertheless, his heart was clearly still with the saints at Colossae, because Paul says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. I think we can discern from this that the Christians in Rome held prayer meeting. They met to pray. Maybe they clustered around Paul's cell. And Paul heard the prayers of this man, Epaphras, for the Colossian congregation. Prayers that they would stand mature in Christ, that they would have the full knowledge of God's will, and in that will would be assured. More important than their health and than their jobs was their relationship with Christ. And to that end, their growth in the knowledge of him. So Epaphras prayed for it, because he knew that being established and mature in Christ is the way to overcome difficulties, to prosper in affliction, to fight temptation, and to rejoice whether in plenty or in poverty, and to have a life that glorifies God. Epaphras prayed for it. How superior it is to know the will of God and to walk in it. How much better, Proverbs 16 says, it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. And then there is also Luke and Demas. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Here we learn that Luke's a Gentile, just because he's not mentioned with the others of the circumcision, and he's a physician. Of Demas, we do know a little bit more because of the scriptures. On the day that Paul wrote this letter, Demas was a dedicated Christian. But sadly, about 3 years after this, Paul would write the sad words of 2 Timothy, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And these strong words would indicate that Demas would backslide into sin. But on the day of this letter, there was no such thing as suspicion or expectation of wrong. Beloved, we're going to be with others in the church who might go away, who might show that they really have this stronger love, who might desert the church. Christ himself said, "The love of many will grow cold." We can hope that Demas, like John Mark, eventually repented and returned from his backslidden ways. But that's a very stunning judgment for Paul to make. Demas loves this present world, and that is almost always a reason a Christian backslides. Backsliding can manifest in so many ways because the tempter will exploit a variety of weaknesses. When a Christian man or woman feels less content with the love of God and less interested in heaven and feels discontent with Christ, when the pleasures of this world seem sweeter and more to be desired, if you feel it in your own heart, it may be a sign of backsliding. When a Christian flirts with sin and gets as close to it as possible, coming as close as he dares and living a life on the edge, instead of fleeing sin and fleeing sin's opportunities, he's backsliding because his heart is cherishing the sin he once hated or ought to have hated. It won't be long before he falls. And Christians who are less patient with suffering, Christians who become impatient with difficult personalities, or who make a big stir about the losses that they are taking as Christians, are showing signs of backsliding. Some have thoughts of God that come less and less frequently, thoughts no longer stirred up by affection, and so they have a quite lifeless regard for God. Some think the preaching of the word and the sacraments that they once desired earnestly have now become dull, while thoughts about worldly pleasure take up more and more thought and affection. Such a Christian is in trouble and may not know it. And in such a state, a Christian takes a very light view of his or her own sin. He'll rationalize it. He'll go through the motions of repentance without truly seeking to be cleansed. He'll want the guilty feeling gone, but he won't really want to be good. His heart is in love with this present world. Are you in love with the present world? These companions of Paul worked hard for the kingdom of God. In verse 13, Paul says Epaphras also went to Laodicea and Hierapolis. Working for the kingdom is not just for churchmen. It's for tradesmen and plowmen and horsemen and cattlemen and merchantmen. It's for every person, whoever works as unto the Lord and keeps his or her eye on Christ, and his or her desire must be for that holy life. That's God's workman. The Christian life is hard work. When we get discouraged by wickedness, we have got to redouble our efforts. Christ uses people to do his work. He builds his church through his servants, which is everyone in the church. Christ himself said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night cometh when no one can work." The Lord includes his disciples in God's work. And if Christ is working through us, then we can know that God's plan is going to succeed. And that means we should work with courage and diligence. We should be confident and not grow weary of doing good, because in due season, the scripture says, we shall reap if we do not give up. These were Paul's fellow workmen in the Lord. And now lastly, and very shortly, we'll see the warmth of a regional church. Verses 15 and 16, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are neighboring cities. There are brothers in the churches there, and they are connected one to another. There are local churches, and there is the broader church. The church is not a building. Notice that Nympha's house is not the church. The church is the people. If her house disappeared, the church would still exist. Has God given you a house or any other resource? What purpose do you think he has for you in the resource he's given you beyond your own shelter? Is God asking you to use your house for the good of his kingdom? These are things we should contemplate. Paul goes on to urge Archippus, saying, verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Now, we don't know what his ministry was, but he received it in the Lord. Perhaps it was a call to office or a call to missions. The Lord was involved, and therefore it became a duty. And the apostle was right to exhort him to uphold his duty. Finally, Paul took the pen from Timothy, his scribe, and wrote his own greeting. Remember from Philemon that Paul is an old man, and we think Paul had very poor eyesight, and possibly that's the reason why he used a scribe, someone to write his letters for him. But this last sentence is one in which he would have taken the pen himself and penned out his own sentence, a mark of the genuineness of this letter. This tells us, among other things, that the book we've studied, Colossians, really comes from Christ's apostle. You may be double sure that Colossians is God's truth preserved from history to help us walk worthy of the Lord. And you may think it strange to be exhorted to remember Paul's chains, as Paul does say there in verse 18, remember my chains. But I do ask you to think of Paul's chains now. There is nothing left of them. They are rusted away to nothing. They no longer hold the saint who was held by them. His prison, his courtyard, the place he had to eat and sleep, even the government and the soldiery that kept him bound are all thousands of years gone. And Paul has departed for glory, where his heart longed to be with his Savior. And so as you and I consider the hardships of life, and the difficulties that we are going to endure for the sake of the gospel, for Christ our Lord, as we consider what's being asked of us as workmen for Christ, as we consider the ministry, as we consider fellowship, let us set our hearts on Christ and on heaven as the goal. Let us keep our eyes on the prize, because any chains we endure will not last forever. Christ is forever. He is blessed forever. His glory is forever. Of his kingdom there is no end. His dominion and his words are forever. He will be with us forever, and he will reign forever. When you think the Christian life is too hard to endure, remember Paul's chains. Let's pray.